We will not have a music portion of our worship this morning. We will therefore move right on into our period of confession to God of any unconfessed sins, thus availing for ourselves the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration this morning. You also might spend a period of time trying to determine whether or not you're awake, and then we will move on with our classes. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again permitting us the opportunity and the privilege of coming together as we have here today in order to continue our studies of Your perfect plan. It is our desire to continue in our advance to such a degree that we would be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, magnify Your Word, and preserve our client nation and history due to our invisible historical impact. It is to that end that we therefore ask the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit this morning as we continue in our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I know that because of the time adjustment that many of you are probably not very alert this morning, so I've decided to read to you a bedtime story. The title of the book from which I read is Politically Correct Bedtime Stories by James Finn Garner. The one I've selected for you this morning is Cinderella. There once lived a young woman, that's spelled W-O-M-M-O-N, woman, named Cinderella, whose natural birth mother had died when Cinderella was but a child. A few years after, her father married a widow with two older daughters. Cinderella's mother of step treated her very cruelly, and her sisters of step made her work very hard as if she were their own personal unpaid laborer. One day, an invitation arrived at their house. The prince was celebrating his exploitation of the dispossessed and marginalized peasantry by throwing a fancy dress ball. Cinderella's sisters of step were very excited to be invited to the palace. They began to plan the expensive clothes that they would use to alter and enslave their natural body images to emulate an unrealistic standard of feminine beauty. It was especially unrealistic in their case, as they were differently visaged enough to stop a clock. Her mother of step also planned to go to the ball, so Cinderella was working harder than a dog, an appropriate, if unfortunately speciesist, metaphor. When the day of the ball arrives, Cinderella helped her mother and sisters of step into their ball gowns. A formidable task. It was like trying to force 10 pounds of processed, non-human animal carcasses into a 5-pound skin. Next came immense cosmetic augmentation, which it would be best not to describe at all. As evening fell, her mother and sisters of step left Cinderella at home to finish her housework. Cinderella was sad, but she contented herself with her Holly Near records. Suddenly there was a flash of light, and in front of Cinderella stood a man dressed in loose-fitting, all-cotton clothes and wearing a wide-brimmed hat. At first, Cinderella thought it to be a southern lawyer or a band leader, but he soon put her straight. "Hello, Cinderella, I am your fairy godperson," or individual deity proxy, if you prefer. "So you want to go to the ball, do you? And bind yourself into the male concept of beauty. Squeeze into some tight-fitting dress that will cut off your circulation. Jam your feet into high-heeled shoes that will ruin your bone structure. Paint your face with chemicals and makeup that have been tested on non-human animals. Oh, yes, definitely, she said in an instant. Her fairy godperson heaved a great sigh and decided to put off her political education until another day. With his magic, he enveloped her in a beautiful, bright light and whisked her away to the palace. Many, many carriages were lined up outside the palace that night. Apparently, no one had ever thought of carpooling. Soon, in a heavy, gilded carriage, painfully pulled by a team of horse slaves, Cinderella arrived. She was dressed in a clinging gown woven of silk, stolen from unsuspecting silkworms. Her hair was festooned with pearls plundered from hard-working, defenseless oysters. And on her feet, dangerous though it may seem, she wore slippers made of finely cut crystal. Every head in the ballroom turned as Cinderella entered. The men stared at and lusted after this woman who had captured perfectly their Barbie doll ideas of feminine desirability. The women, trained at an early age to despise their own bodies, the women grew silent at this, looked at Cinderella with envy and spite. Cinderella's own mother and sisters of step, consumed with jealousy, failed to even recognize her. Cinderella soon caught the roving eye of the prince, who was busy discussing jousting and bear-baiting with his cronies. Upon seeing her, the prince was struck with a fit of not being able to speak as well as the majority of the population. Here, he thought, is a woman that I could make my princess and impregnate with the progeny of our perfect genes, and thus make myself the envy of every other prince for miles around. And she's blonde, too. The prince began to cross the ballroom toward his intended prey. His cronies also began to walk toward Cinderella, and so did every other male in the ballroom who was younger than 70 and not serving drinks. Cinderella was proud of the commotion she was causing. She walked with head high and carried herself like a woman of eminent social standing. But soon it became clear that the commotion was turning into something ugly, or at least socially dysfunctional. The prince had made it clear to his friends that he was intent on possessing the young woman. But the prince's resoluteness angered his pals, for they, too, lusted after her and wanted to own her. The men began to shout and to push each other. The prince's best friend, who was a large, if cerebrally constrained, duke, stopped him halfway across the dance floor and insisted that he was going to have Cinderella. The prince's response was a swift kick in the groin. And this left the duke temporarily inactive. But the prince was quickly seized by other sex-crazed males, and he disappeared into a pile of human animals. The women were appalled by this vicious display of testosterone, but try as they might, they were unable to separate the combatants. To the other women, it seemed that Cinderella was the cause of all the trouble, so they encircled her and began to display very unsisterly hostility. She tried to escape, but her impractical glass slippers made it nearly impossible. Fortunately for her, none of the other women were shod any better. The noise grew so loud that no one heard the clock in the tower chime midnight. When the bell rang the 12th time, Cinderella's beautiful gown and slippers disappeared, and she was dressed once again in peasant's rags. Her mother and sisters of step recognized her now, but kept quiet as to avoid embarrassment. The women grew silent at this magical transformation. Freed from the confinements of her gown and slippers, Cinderella sighed and stretched and scratched her ribs. She smiled and closed her eyes and said, "Kill me now if you want, sisters, but at least I'll die in comfort." The women around her again grew envious, but this time they took a different approach. Instead of exacting vengeance on her, they slipped off their bodices, corsets, shoes, and every other confining garment. They danced and jumped and screeched in sheer joy, comfortable at last in their shifts and bare feet. Had the men looked up from their macho dance of destruction, they would have seen many desirable women dressed as if for the boudoir. But they never ceased pounding, punching, kicking, and clawing each other until, to the last man, they were all dead. The women clicked their tongues, but felt no remorse. Palace and realm were theirs now. Their first official act was to dress the men in their discarded dresses and tell the media that the fight arose when someone threatened to expose the cross-dressing tendencies of the prince and his cronies. Their second was to set up a clothing co-op that produced only comfortable, practical clothes for women. Then they hung a sign on the castle advertising cinderwear, for that was what the new clothing was called. And though self-determination and clever marketing, they all, even mother and sisters of Step, lived happily ever after. Well, that's your bedtime story since you were kept up last night. Before moving to our Bible class, I would like to read a proclamation. Under the neo-constitutional doctrine of separation of church and state, I'm going to decree that since government-controlled time designations are discriminatory against Jesus-oriented worshipers, causing them sleep deprivation and resultant attention loss deficit syndrome, Grace Doctrine Church will no longer observe the April shift from standard to daylight savings time alterations. On top of the fact we are discriminated against by being the first to suffer from awakeness deficiency disorder, the whole idea is obviously a Western European idea designed to discriminate against those who favor night-dark equality in timekeeping. Thus, next year, we remain on standard time for our Sunday morning services. You and the capitalist oppressor of the laboring class to whom you are assigned can make the proper adjustments on Monday morning. Today, we continue our study with the word Gnaea. That's spelled G-E-N-E-A. And this is a word which appears in the last clause of Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. I think it might be good to review the corrected translation to that point as we're about, possibly even today, ready to conclude this verse. We won't make it, but we will complete the exegesis. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, katergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by both reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations which undermine establishment authority, in order that you yourselves might become blameless, even undiluted by evil, students under the discipline and authority of God, not a disgrace to society, in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted generation. And that, of course, is where we find ourselves this morning, working with the word generation. And we did some work on Thursday evening before time caught us. I'd like to review very quickly some of the definitions of the term, the word Gnaea, that we found in our lexicons and dictionaries. Please recall that Little and Scott said that it originated etymologically with race, family, and generation, but then later took on the concept of an age or a time of life. And this, of course, was observed by the others whom we noted. For example, Gerhard Kittle notes that the Septuagint uses it to describe contemporaries of a generation. And in the New Testament Gnaea passages, Jesus Christ uses it to describe the whole people of Israel and not just individuals. Arndt and Gingrich began by describing it as common ancestors, but then moved to the area of contemporaries in a generation. W.E. Vine says that it is the whole multitude of men living at the same time, and later that is transferred to the time in which they lived. Colin Brown starts off with the concept of contemporaries and then moves to a class of people. And the class of people is defined as generation in many passages of Scripture which we noted. And then finally, Zondervan's Greek lexicon says that it is an interval of time. It is a course of life in respect to its events, interests, or character. Thus, we can translate genea, generation, but that simply does not communicate the contortion of the soul which we want to emphasize. This word is going to therefore have to take on the concept of what goes on in the souls of the people, and we're going to use an adopted German noun, Zeitgeist. And in analyzing this particular word, we begin with several points before we get to definitions. We were able to do that before closing Thursday, and here's the review of the first 7 points. Number one is that Zeitgeist is the perfect word to describe the collective thinking and attitudes of the people of any given culture. And we will further analyze that concept. For today, what makes up our culture is really the sum total of the thinking, the opinions, and the attitudes of everyone in our society. And that describes it is described by this word Zeitgeist. Secondly, we noted that no culture is static. The moods, attitudes, beliefs, and opinions of the people of any given culture are in constant flux. And thirdly, these fluctuations are based on the citizen's collective thought becoming influenced by good or evil, truth or the lie, logic or emotion. Four, it is this waxing and waning of collective public opinion which determines the presence of either prosperity or discipline in the land. Five, this waxing and waning is not a volatile shift of opinion and belief. Six, instead, cultural changes are gradual, so that during certain periods of a nation's history, the general mood of the population can be classified as drifting toward either divine or human viewpoint. And seven, we're looking for a word which captures this idea, and it is the German word Zeitgeist. Resuming now with point eight. This is a compound word. Zeit, spelled Z-E-I-T, is the German word for time. And then, of course, Geist, G-E-I-S-T, is the German word for spirit. And together you have it literally, the spirit of the times. Point nine. The various dictionaries, and I speak here of English dictionaries, give similar definitions, but they are different enough to warrant a quote from each. For they bring in the various concepts which are behind Zeitgeist. And because of the multiplicity of ideas found in the various dictionaries, it further amplifies the concept I seek to communicate to you. The word Zeitgeist includes so many things that contribute to what we identify visually as our culture. And so let's start then with Webster's Ninth. It says it is the general intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. The intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. Now, intellectually, how do the people think? Intellectually, are they intellectual? Were we smarter, for example, as a people in 1906 than we are in 1995? Do we have different morals now than we had in 1906? And is therefore our cultural climate altered as a result? From Oxford English Dictionary, the spirit which marks the thought, or the feeling of a period or an age. And so what are the inner thoughts of the people and how are they reflected in their decisions and their actions? And does emotion come into it? Most all television reporters today, when interviewing someone after any event, be it tragic or some area of prosperity, they want to know how the people feel. And of course, the person is left there trying to figure out how he feels and then to verbalize that without a vocabulary. And it results in some very interesting interviews. Then you have the American Heritage Dictionary. The taste and the outlook of a period or a generation. The taste and the outlook. And this gets into what people might classify as fashion trends. This could go not only in the area of clothes, but in music and in other areas of the society. And what is good taste or bad taste is, of course, a thing that varies with the generation. And, of course, the outlook. Is the outlook of the American people positive? Do they look forward toward progress? Are they happy with the current circumstance and seek to improve upon it? Are they somehow distracted by what is going on? Are they taking a nostalgic view backwards? What is it? How do the people look either forward or backward in our society? All of that is a part of the zeitgeist. 4, the Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms defines zeitgeist as the prevailing mood or attitude of a given period. Now we're moving into the mood of the people and their attitudes in describing and defining zeitgeist. The prevailing mood or attitude of a given period. 5. The most detailed examination of the word's use is found in Herbert Cole's book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist, and I quote under Geist, page 161. Cole says that Geist refers to mind as well as spirit. It refers to intellectual and cultural aspects of experience. I wish I could take time to analyze every word that is being used to define zeitgeist. We must have 10 or 15 already. The intellectual and cultural aspects of experience, which are thought to exist above and beyond individuals. In other words, the Germans believe that there is some sort of living thought pattern that can be identified in a society that goes beyond the individual but is a collective thought pattern of the whole. And they express that under the term zeitgeist or the spirit of the time. And therefore, this is something that can be observed through fads and trends in a society. You can actually change the way people think regarding fashion, for example, by television advertising. A mass advertising campaign can change the width of men's ties overnight. A massive advertising campaign can change the height or the lowness of ladies' dresses overnight. These are the things that have, of course, been learned by those who are in the advertising business. And I can assure you, you can package ice water and sell it for money if you advertise it properly. And so this is part of the zeitgeist. The geist supposedly manifests itself in all aspects of human experience. Several examples are given. Games, whether they're played or not. How they're played when they are. Who plays them? Under what rules, what moods, what attitudes. Games of the people reflect a lot about how they think and what are their moods and attitudes. The next example are the songs, the music, in other words, of the people. They express their thinking, their desires, their attitudes, and their moods by the music they write and the lyrics they attach to it. So you have games and songs, musical and artistic forms. The art of a country reflects the inner thought of the people. It then identifies literature and poetry. Do we have good iambic pentameter with rhyming couplets, or do we have haiku as the popular mode of expressing poetic thought in our nation's schools? Children love to write haiku because it is not intellectually demanding. They don't have to think about rhyme scheme. They don't have to think about rhyming period. They do not have to think about the meter. They do not have to think about lines and verses and linking thought with thought. Haiku can mean nothing. It can say nothing. It can be nothing. And it can be good. And so you have literature and poetry. Also you have, as a part of this human experience, mathematics and the sciences. And then it goes on to say the deepest expressions of human thought and feelings, as well as the most ordinary activities of daily life, are supposedly emanations from the Geist. Every thought, every decision, every action of every individual contributes to this overall concept. Now, German idealists claimed that each historical time period, namely the Zeit, had its own spirit, which they called the Zeitgeist. Thus, the modern period, and he identifies that as the late 19th and early 20th centuries, had a Zeitgeist that differed from the Zeitgeist of the Romantic period. That's the late 18th and early 19th centuries. The modern period can be partially characterized by a glorification of rationality and a belief in the perfection of humankind through the use of technology. The modern period, that is the late 19th and early 20th century, can be characterized by a glorification of rationality and a belief in the perfection of humankind. Two things contribute to that idea: Darwinism and Reformed theology. The Romantic period longed for a return to nature and liberation from the rational. It glorified the irrational and the unconscious, and therefore elevated feelings over reason. Number 6, J.N. Hooks' The Grand Panjandrum describes Zeitgeist as the existent moral, intellectual, religious, or cultural state, then gives the word as it is used in a sentence. The 20th century is so varied that no one can catch its zeitgeist in a few words. The 20th century is so varied that no one can catch its zeitgeist in a few words. Point 10. This is true, but I will give it a try. The contorted period. The 20th century as we know it is the contorted period, and that's our zeitgeist. And it permeates every aspect of our society. It goes into everything that we've just noted in defining the word zeitgeist. Point 11. And such was the period in which the believers at Philippi found themselves at the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians. Same kind of zeitgeist. Same kind of concept as far as degeneracy is concerned. 12. Their duty, the believers at Philippi, was to present themselves blameless and undiluted by evil so as not to be a disgrace to society. Blameless and undiluted by evil so as not to be a person who is a disgrace to society. Now, I thought we had an interesting Bible class on Thursday evening. The reason I thought that is this. I stumbled across a book review by a professor from Dallas Seminary. The book review had to do with the failing zeitgeist of America and why. And this man allegedly affirmed that the reason we do not have any meaningful debate from the religious community, namely fundamentalist Christianity, is that fundamentalist Christianity can't think and has nothing to say. Then he goes on to say that the worst of the lot are dispensational fundamentalists, because they can't concentrate on the issues of the day, but rather are looking forward to some eschatological future whereby they're relieved from the problems that we face as a society. And he says that's wrong. These people should concentrate on the problems we face today and put their intellectual abilities to the task of defining to America what should be done and how things should be altered. We then began to analyze how dispensational theology has to observe the zeitgeist, and people then who call themselves Christians must determine in their own minds if by causing an issue to be discussed, they are being a disgrace to society. And there is therefore this tightrope walk that we have in front of us. When our nation was founded, it was founded by those who were Protestant-oriented Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, and they founded a nation based on biblical concepts and ideas. They wanted to create... a nation in which Christianity was the foundational thought pattern and which would motivate the workings of the nation and its people. Its government, its society, its entertainment, its culture in every possible way. And therefore, those who were Christians openly discussed biblical Christian ideas and doctrine as they debated the issues of the day. As our zeitgeist has changed, and the change began in the late 19th century, we find ourselves now the target of great hostility in the land. Christian thought and doctrine is no longer accepted in public discourse, and therefore the Christian who becomes too aggressive is going to be classified by the outside world as a disgrace to society. And therefore you are faced with a mandate from Scripture: honor the king, obey the law. And laws are being passed which violate biblical concepts of how nations ought to be run, but they are not inflexible concepts. They are very, very flexible. And we have to adjust to them. And when we start to demonstrate, when we get involved in civil disobedience, when we become revolutionaries, this goes counter to what the Bible says we're to do. We cannot whitewash the devil's world. And when the devil's world begins to reject Christian ideas, all we can do is go along for the ride. Our objective is not to change the world, but to change the thinking of individuals with regard to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thus, the gospel becomes our lone offensive weapon. Well, you cannot make progress in a degenerate society if you're seeking to deal with unbelievers with contorted souls. And we live in the contorted period. Now, forget changing America. You can't do it. It is unchangeable. The only thing that can change is the individual opinion and belief of the believer toward the Word of God and toward society. And the only corrective measure we're left with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may change how others think about Christ by communicating the gospel. Then as they learn the Word of God, they will alter their opinions, their moods, their attitudes, their beliefs, their approaches, and ultimately, maybe a couple of generations down the road, the zeitgeist will swing back to that which we've known and appreciated in the past. But until that day arrives, you are helpless and hopeless to do anything about the downfall of America. Only, and I mean this word in all caps, rubricated and underlined, only Jesus Christ can change America. It is now in His hands. Only through divine discipline imposed upon our people can there be any meaningful change. And that does not mean that you need to stand up and help out and join a special interest group or some crusade. He can flat take care of it without you. This is the contorted period. Such was the case for the believers at Philippi when Paul wrote this epistle, and their objective was to present themselves blameless and undiluted by evil. Be willing, have the courage to take a stand against our society when it requires of us to violate an inflexible biblical mandate. So many people are willing to go out and piddle in affairs that don't mean squat. But when it comes to standing for undeniable, inflexible truth, they then become pusillanimous. Because they have no anchor in their soul called the Word of God. They have no rudder in their soul called Bible doctrine. We are to accomplish this task in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. Point 13, the Philippians as well as we are to accomplish this task in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. I think it interesting that Jesus Christ did not try to change the world while He was here. He never made one effort to change the world. He concentrated solely on the souls of individual people. If He had wanted to change the world, He could have done so. Notice that He performed miracles on occasion. But He didn't perform the miracle of healing the world totally of all disease. Why didn't He do that? He had the power. Was He lazy? Did He not have the proper sensitivity? Did He not understand people were suffering and in pain? What's the deal with this man, Christ, that He can't take care of details while He's here and has the opportunity? What's wrong with the man? Does He not have any politically correct notions in his soul? Does He not understand that this world is fallen and there's a great deal of confusion and disease and turmoil here? And why, with the power, didn't He seek to straighten things out, for Pete's sake? When He worked a miracle, it was designed for one thing and one thing only. And that was to authenticate the fact that He was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And if anybody around here thinks they're the Messiah, let's get up here and perform a miracle. Come on down. Who will be first? March. And nobody could do it. Only Christ. And people had to back off and say, there must be something here. The Pharisees said, aha, He's doing it by means of demons. And Christ said, a man divided against himself cannot stand. If I'm the Son of God, then how can I be motivated by demons? If I'm motivated by demons, how can I be the Son of God? Which is it? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we prove it? Well, we execute Him and wait 3 days. See if He's resurrected. See if there's propitiation in the mind of God. Is He satisfied with the work of Christ? Easter morning said, well, yes, I'm satisfied. And thus, the apostles were able to focus in on all these events and on that resurrection morning. Once they realized what had taken place, they then went out into the world and said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do you think? That's the answer to the problems and the turmoil of America. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And without that as top priority, we're not going to go anywhere. We live in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. Point 14. We have learned, therefore, that the word zeitgeist contains many characteristics of a collective national conscience. They include, by definition, the intellectual, moral, and cultural climate, the thought or feeling, the taste and outlook, the prevailing mood or attitude, the existent moral, intellectual, religious, or cultural state of a given era, period, age, or generation. The one word that takes into view all of these concepts, which contributes to the outer expression of a society and the people who populate it, is the German word Zeitgeist. The corrected translation for Philippians 2:15. In order that you yourselves might become blameless, even undiluted by evil, students under the discipline and authority of God, not a disgrace to society, in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted Zeitgeist. Point 15. We have recently learned that Jesus Christ keeps a running account of every believer's soul inventory. Now, you may be a believer with no inventory. And that's okay if you've just started this. Your first or second or third trip in here, that's fine. You're a believer with a very low inventory. And that is fine. Don't forget Christ keeps a running account of your progress. And He does this for a reason. To know whether to bless a population or to discipline that population. And I would suggest to you that the inventory today is not favorable for Client Nation America, and we are right on the verge of intensive national discipline. Now, we can go back to the corrected translation of Revelation 2, verse 23 for these doctrines. Revelation 2, 23. It's a verse we spent days and days and days examining. The verse says, furthermore, and Christ is speaking here, I will execute her followers. Now, who's the her here? The her here is Jezebel. And Jezebel was sort of a pseudonym assigned to her. She was a prophetess which had snuck into the church and had begun teaching false doctrines. And many in the church had begun to follow her. I will execute her followers. Who's under a great deal of discipline today? Many believers in Jesus Christ who are following false teachers. False teachers can sneak into a congregation. They sneak in under facades, teeth, hair and eyes, pedigree, degrees, you name it. Boards of deacons hire tenured faculty from the Cosmic Academy to be pastor. And everybody perches on their little bench and they listen to the communication of the unmitigated lie. And then they take the lie out into the world and seek to apply it as if it were truth and then wonder why the wheels fall off. One of the greatest evils going on today is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being distorted in our seminaries. People get upset. Let me tell you what people get upset about. Here's the thing that just rips it with them. You take a person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus for my salvation and for my eternal security. And then they join the church. Here's the X point of joining the church. And then they move forward in their life. And during this move forward in their life, there's no moving forward according to those who are the theologically correct in the congregation. They don't move forward according to the lie-dominated pastor. And therefore, these people are not making the prescribed advance. Now, admittedly, these people are major league scumbags. Why? These people say it's because they never were really saved in the first place. And the real reason is that these people have never learned any doctrine because all they've been taught is the lie. And so they're not growing in grace. They don't understand the plan of God. So how can they advance? And then you throw into the mix a little lascivious trend, and boy, do you have a problem around the first church. And so you have these people who are believers, who are saved, but they're not acting like Christians ought to act. And I agree, they're not. Christians ought to act different from that, but they don't. And why don't they? Because they have a lascivious trend, which really upsets a lot of folks. And then on top of that, they know no doctrine because all they've taught is the lie. They go under the motivations of the lust patterns of the old sin nature, and all of this breeds a lifestyle that sends other people ballistic. And so they say there must be something wrong with the way we're teaching the gospel. What we're going to say here is, yes, you must accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and that's all you really need to do. But in order for you to know you've been saved, you have got to feel guilty. You have got to repent. You have got to do this and that and the other thing. And then you've got to be able to look back after a while and see if you've made all this progress. And if you have, then it was a real belief. It was a heart belief and not a head belief. And this kind of minutia, this kind of manure is being taught in our seminaries as the gospel. And you know that upsets me greatly. And our Lord looks on this whole mess and says, no, this nation cannot be prospered any longer because those who are assigned the duty of communicating the truth are distorting it. And thus the people have been perverted by the message and have contorted souls as a result. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death. And so, all the churches will know that I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. Now that's Jesus speaking. And the King James, I think, says, I'm going to take a look at your kidneys and your heart. Like you're going to take a physical for a new insurance policy. I need to take a look at your kidneys and your heart here. Not so. It's emotions and stream of consciousness, and we spent weeks documenting this. So what's it saying? Jesus Christ inventories your thoughts, decisions, and actions on an ongoing 24-hour-a-day basis, not only yours, but that of every other believer in Client Nation America, and then he gets a printout. On a scale of 1 to 10, how are they doing? And we're looking at about maybe a 1.2 right now. Point 16. There were many believers in the Roman Empire who were a part of the crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist problem. And we have many believers today in America who are part of that problem as well. 17. Within this environment, these loyal Philippian believers perform the greatest service a citizen can offer to his client nation. They positively influence the empire's zeitgeist. That's the best thing you can do for this country. Positively influence the zeitgeist. And how do you do that? Not in the view of the Washington Post or the latest Roper poll, but in the view of Jesus Christ, who's taking the inventory. Too often we want to impress the outside world with our Christian ideas. And the motivation is to whitewash it, to get everyone to accept our Christian doctrines and to put them into play and even put them into the laws. And that's whitewashing. They're not going to buy this. The first doctrine you have to teach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this top priority for you? And if it's not, then how do you even hope to make a dent in our problems by preaching Christian doctrine to unbelievers? You will fail, and miserably you will fail. And so the idea is to influence the zeitgeist. How is this done? By how you think. Do you think the Word of God, and when Jesus Christ pulls tomorrow's inventory, is it greater than it is today? And then he will take care of the details. These people in Philippi positively influenced the zeitgeist, and it resulted in the fall of the Julio-Claudian Caesars, the fall of the Flavian Caesars, and the rise of the Antonines. Do you hear me? A little group of people sitting in a church in Philippi, and another little group across the straits of the Dardanelles there in Ephesus. Those two churches above and beyond any of the others in the first century of Rome influenced the zeitgeist by learning the Word of God, and the Antonine Caesars are proof. Why is it proof? Because under their reign, almost a century, Christianity flourished. They were able to use the laws and the rules and the regulations. They had honored the system the whole time. And finally, that system began to benefit them in the communication of the gospel throughout the empire. And we are the ultimate beneficiaries today of these people sticking to their knitting. Had they revolted, what would have been the result? The Christian community would have been wiped out. First of all, by the Julio-Claudians under Nero, and secondly, under the Flavians. Ultimately, the Jews were wiped out by the Flavians. They lost client nation status under Titus. So do you see? You have to stay with the program. God says, honor the king and obey the law. And learn the Word of God. And I will pull an inventory daily. And I will take care of the details. And you just stay home. Stay home. I'll take care of the details. All you're doing is screwing things up. Now get over it. Within this environment, loyal Philippian believers performed the greatest service a citizen can offer to his client nation. They positively influenced the empire's zeitgeist. 18. The manner in which they have this historical impact. Now get that in mind. We're going to see now how they do it. It's revealed in verse 15's final clause and begins with the preposition in plus the pronoun hosts. En plus H-O-S. In hosts. Among whom? Among whom? Who's whom? The contorted generation. Among that, you are to do something. Point one. Among whom refers to the citizens of the Roman Empire who presently influenced the zeitgeist in a crooked, perverted, and contorted manner. In fact, they are the zeitgeist. The Roman Empire, the citizens of the Roman Empire. Point two. In the midst of this environment, the Philippian believers are said to continuously phino. P-H-A-I-N-O. Phino. Keep on shining. And you say, you brought me down this road for this. Keep on shining. That's what this is all about. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Is that what we're here for? Is that what all of these weeks and months of laboring over this passage has brought us to? Keep on shining? Well, yes. That's what we've come to. Well, obviously, we've got to explain this, don't we? So we have to start with the grammar. Phino is a customary present tense. It denotes what habitually occurs. And this is what habitually occurs when mature believers have historical impact in their generation. They keep on shining. All mature believers, whether they realize it or not, have definite historical impact. Every mature believer has definite, positive historical impact. The middle voice is indirect. The mature believers at Philippi are the agents who produce the action of influencing their client nation's zeitgeist. The mature believers at Philippi, they're the agents who produce the action of influencing their client nation's zeitgeist. That's the indirect middle. The declarative indicative is historical reality for the fact that these believers impacted their own generation as well as others through blessing by association, namely the believers who inherited their citizenship in Rome under the Antonines. Translation, among whom you keep shining. Point one. Paul now gives an analogy which describes the manner in which they keep shining. How do you keep shining? I mean, you have to get refueled on occasion? I mean, is it this little light of mine, what's fueling this thing? Point two. We will, in turn, as we study this, be reminded of a recent study which will immediately explain how invisible historical impact is accomplished. As we find out what fuels our ability to keep on shining, see, it's not shine today and then douse your flame tomorrow. It's a thing that happens daily. It is an habitual thing. So you got to shine daily in the little corner where you are. Point three. The analogy begins with the comparative particle hosts, followed by the plural noun phosteir. H-O-S. P-H-O-S-T-E-R. Hosts, phosteir. And phosteir is a plural noun. It means a luminary, a light-giving source. It is used in the Bible for star. In other words, when you have a heavenly body mentioned in Scripture, it's phosteir and translated into the English, star. It also means splendor or radiance. Point one. The Philippians are compared with the stars of heaven which shine brightly within the darkest of nights. They're compared with the stars of heaven which shine brightly within the darkest of nights. Two. They are literally light-giving sources which illuminate the darkness of a corrupt world system. Light-giving sources. Source of truth. Do you know truth? Then you're a light-giving source. Where could someone without truth come to know truth? They can come to you. What's the first truth they need to hear from you? Gospel of Jesus Christ. What's next? Basics. Learn how to recover. Learn how to grow. Learn how to pray. Learn how to solve your problems. That's the basics of the Christian way of life. That's what they need to know first. But that is the first thing they need to know after they do the first thing, which is believe in Christ. No progress will be made in this country unless the gospel is accepted by the people. And so they're light-giving sources which illuminate the darkness of a corrupt world system. Three. This corrupt world system is embodied in their generation by the government and the people of the Roman Empire. This corrupt world system is embodied in their generation by the government and the people of the Roman Empire. And their light keeps on shining as a light-giving source where? In cosmos. En plus kos mos. This is in context referencing cosmos diabolicus, translated in the world, but better in the devil's world. In order that you yourselves might become blameless even undiluted by evil, students under the discipline and authority of God, not a disgrace to society, in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist, among whom you keep shining as a light-giving source in the devil's world. That's the conclusion of the exegesis of verse 15. More analysis at a quarter till the hour.